Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. The book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. And here we find Paul giving Timothy instructions for the life of the church. 1 Timothy 2, we'll read the entire chapter. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now let's look again to God for his help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us clearly. We ask that we would know the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We believe, our God, that he was given not only to inspire the scriptures, but to illumine them, to help us to have understanding. So we pray that you would grant to us wisdom today, and that you would guide our thoughts, that they would follow after your thoughts. We acknowledge that your thoughts are so much higher than ours. We need your help desperately. And so we come pleading your promises, asking our God that you would cause us to be people who grow, who are growing in our love for your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that Mother's Day is a good example of the world speaking out of both sides of its mouth. On the one hand, you have the glorious tributes of Mother's Day, and you have all kinds of people praising their mothers. And often when you listen to those tributes, it would make you think that the world believes that to be a mother is the best thing in the world. On the other hand, we're living in a time when being a mother is seriously frowned upon. Now, no one usually is willing to say that explicitly, but our society is rife with illustrations of this negative view of motherhood. Just think of the problem of abortion. Not only is abortion an assault on human life, it's a rejection of being a mother. When you consider all of the reasons that women will give for choosing an abortion, the bottom line is that she is saying, I don't want to mother this child in my womb. Another insightful piece of data is the birth rate. In Canada and in the U.S., the number has dropped shockingly low. In fact, we are now below the replacement birth rate, which means over time our population is on its way to extinction. And again, the conclusion is obvious. Women are choosing not to bear and raise children. For whatever reason, they've made the decision that there are more important things to do than being a mother. As Christians, we have to recognize that much of our thinking is impacted by the world that we're living in. After all, the world was our native soil before God saved us. And so we've still got the stains and impressions of the world from our former life, and the world is trying all the time to get hold of our minds and bend our thinking towards how it thinks. But the child of God wants to know, what's the mind of God? What does my Heavenly Father have to say about a woman being a mother? Well, the text before us here in 1 Timothy 2:15 gives us a great answer. There are many places in the Bible that we could go to obtain an answer about what God thinks about motherhood, but this text gives us an answer in a rather unusual way. It takes up this subject in a way that is far different from how we might normally consider being a mother. In fact, Paul has used some statements here in verse 15 that shock us and demand that we study diligently in order to come to answers that will prove to be encouragement to mothers and any woman who has that glorious vocation before them in the future. Two simple things for us to consider as we look at 1 Timothy 2:15. First of all, the problem that women face. The problem that women face. Now, if you were to ask that kind of question in the world, what are the great problems that women are facing in the world today? There would be no doubt a multitude of answers. One might be male domination at home and in the workplace. Women often profess that they're being treated as second-class citizens in the world. Another problem that would most likely be at the top of many lists is the problem of abuse. Women suffering physical abuse, sexual abuse, emotional abuse from the men in their lives. Another one that is often spoken of is financial inequality. They say that that view of man as the breadwinner and a woman as the caregivers at home has left them financially vulnerable. And so even when women have been able to break into the workplace, they're often paid less than men. And the list could go on and on of the many complaints that are brought to this answer. What are the problems that women are facing in our world? And it is undoubtedly true that women have faced great problems living in a sinful world with sinful men. But as the Apostle Paul addressed this question, what problems are women facing in the world, he gives a radically different answer. It's an answer that is shocking to modern ears and no doubt would bring quite a bit of backlash. Paul tells us that if you're going to understand the great problem that women face, you have to begin by thinking in terms of sin. In verses 13 and 14 here in 1 Timothy 2, Paul takes us back to the beginning of the world, to the creation of men, and then to the fall of man into sin. And in very broad strokes, he reminds us of the picture of Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve were enjoying a most blessed life in the Garden of Eden, but then sin entered and ruined everything. And Paul reminds us, men and women, that all of our problems stem from that great fall. Now, he reminds us in these verses that when the serpent came into the garden seeking to lead these first creatures of God into sin, that Adam was not deceived by Satan's attempts. But Eve, on the other hand, was deceived, and the result of her deception was she became a transgressor, a sinner. She was blinded by Satan, thinking that eating the fruit would be a good thing, where God had said it would be something that would lead them to death. She purposely upended the order established by God in becoming the leader in her relationship with Adam, exercising an illegitimate authority. She ate the fruit and she gave it to her husband. Now God, as we know, had drawn a line in the sand. He said, "Don't touch the fruit on this tree." And despite there being a very clear line in the sand, she crossed that line. Now Paul, in what he is saying here about Adam and Eve at the beginning, isn't being easy on the man and hard on the woman. Adam's judgment in reality is more devastating, because we're told here that when sin came tempting them, he wasn't deceived. In other words, Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He walked into sin with his eyes wide open, and so as a result, he has a greater culpability, and mankind's devastation is a direct result of his sin. But Paul's focus here is upon the woman, and explaining why in the church, the woman isn't allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man. And so Paul is saying very clearly, you've got to go back to the beginning. You have to understand the order of creation. Man being created by God first, and then woman. God did that for a reason. And then you have to remember the fall and its devastating effects. You remember back in the book of Genesis, the follow-up to their sin was the devastating judgment of God. Man was to be cursed in the area of his responsibility. He would work the ground, which would now be infested with weeds and thorns. And that work would become a very grievous work to him. He would work the ground in the sweat of his brow. The woman, on the other hand, would be cursed in the area of her responsibility, bearing and raising children. Great pain would be experienced, not only in the actual act of giving birth to children, but in the struggles of seeking to raise them. That pain of the birth process would continue to be felt as a mother cares for sick children, deals with their sinful choices, strives to teach them the will of God, grieves over rebellion, and sometimes watches them walk away from all that they have been taught. And all the time, for a woman, continuing to live in subjection to a husband who is now a sinful man. That perfect environment where Eve could easily submit to Adam, he was a perfect man. All of his decisions were right. There was no sin at all. That perfect environment was done away with, and now in her mothering, she was also living under a man whose sin had cast the whole human race into depravity. Now Paul tells us, this is the problem that women have to face. And if you're going to live realistically as a woman, understanding your life from God's perspective, you have to know what your true problem is. It's not essentially the unfair economic situation that you may be facing. It's not the oppression of a man who is over you. It's not a society that is tilted in the direction of men. According to what Paul says here, it's your own sinful heart and the consequences that come along with it. It's a heart that by nature, just like Eve, wants to cross over God's established line and take the lead role from the man in your life. It's a heart that would seek to confuse the roles for men and women established by God and make your own way. Now, someone might listen to that and say, this isn't going to win any awards for being the nicest Mother's Day sermon. And I can honestly say I've thought about that. And I know that I'm not up here to win any awards. Neither am I trying to be hard-hearted or insensitive. I'm here, I trust you know, to tell you the truth of God's Word. And the glorious good news of the gospel is only ever understood when we understand first the devastating impact of sin. What do the wonderful words of verse 15 mean when Paul says, she will be saved, if you don't know what she's going to be saved from? Every woman who's going to draw encouragement and hope from those words has to begin by being honest about the real problem that she faces. It's the problem of sin. Now, having considered what Paul sets before us here as the problem that women face, let's go on to consider, secondly, God's glorious gospel solution. God's glorious gospel solution. Now, thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us with a reminder of the fall and of our sin. He goes on to speak of God's amazing plan to save a people for himself. And he does that in this text with special attention to women and the sin problem that he has just spoken about. Look again at 1 Timothy 2:15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, there's a sense in which there are no more hopeful, encouraging words in all of the Bible, especially to women, than these words here. She will be saved. Now, in considering God's glorious gospel solution, we have to ask an obvious question. Is the apostle teaching a salvation by works for women? Is he advocating that somehow women with God's will win God's favor by bearing and raising children? We can look at a question like that, which I think is an obvious one in light of the text, and answer with a hearty no. Paul isn't teaching here a salvation by works for women. And the reason we can say that is because of the clear context in which this text is found. Paul has already made the gospel very plain in this letter to Timothy. He does it, first of all, by his own example. If you look back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read these words in which he speaks of God's saving him. 1 Timothy 1, and beginning at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now, Paul makes the gospel very clear as he gives his own personal testimony. He makes it plain that God saves sinners through the work of his Son. It's not our work. It's not things that we can do. It's the work of the Lord Jesus that saves us. And God saves sinners by bestowing upon them his mercy and grace. He showers grace upon those who are totally unable to save themselves, and he showers grace upon those who are totally unworthy of salvation. And God does this through the means of faith. Sinners don't do anything but receive salvation as a free gift. So Paul makes the gospel very plain. But again in chapter 2, he makes the gospel plain again when he speaks of the church praying for sinners to be saved. Look again in chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. This is good, that we should pray in church, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Here again, Paul lays out the gospel very plainly. He reminds us that God has a heart desiring to save sinners. And God has appointed a mediator, a go-between, someone who can lay his hand on God and man and bring them together. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Savior, the Lord Jesus, has accomplished this by laying down his life as a ransom for many people. He paid the great debt that we owed because of our sin. So Paul has already made it very plain in this letter that salvation is a gift of God's grace that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's received by faith in the Savior. It's the same for men and for women. There's no difference in the salvation of anyone. Now, Paul hasn't forgotten that as he comes to chapter 2 and verse 15 and what he's saying here. So, what do his words in verse 15 mean when he says, "And yet she will be saved through childbearing"? I think it's helpful for us to think about this word saved and to recognize that in the life of every Christian, it comes to us in three tenses: past, present, and future. So that a Christian is a person who can say, "I have been saved," referring to the past. He can also say, "I am being saved," present. "And I am going to be saved," future. Now, when a Christian speaks of his salvation in the past and says, "I've been saved," he's pointing to God's past work in his life to rescue him from his sin. We think of this in terms of regeneration, where God makes a sinner alive, gives him the new birth, makes him a new creature. It involves conversion when the Spirit of Christ, of God brings us to Christ and we're enabled to repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. It includes adoption, God having brought us into His family as His dear children. That's salvation in the past. But when a Christian says, "I am being saved in the present," he's pointing to God's ongoing work in his life to transform him into the image of the Lord Jesus. This is the work of sanctification, the ongoing process where God is working in our lives, making us willing and able to do those things that please Him. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, who is God's great agent of change in our lives. And of course, when a Christian says, "I will be saved," he's looking to the future and the conclusion to that great work. He's looking even past his death and departure for heaven to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, to that day when our souls and our resurrected bodies will be reunited and we will be gloriously transformed to be more like the Lord Jesus than we have ever been in the past. Perfected in both body and soul, we will live in the presence of God for all eternity without sin. That's the final installment of salvation. Now, when Paul speaks in verse 15 of a woman being saved, he's pointing to the second stage of this great work of salvation, the ongoing process of sanctification, when a Christian is being gradually transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. For a Christian woman, Paul is saying, this is normally accomplished as she gives herself to the work of childbearing and raising children for the Lord. She seeks to understand from the Scriptures what God wants her to do. And as she gives herself to this task, God uses her efforts in child raising to sanctify her and make her like Christ. And so for a Christian woman who is resting on Christ, changing diapers, for instance, isn't just about making sure your baby is in clean clothes. This is a sanctifying work. And as you keep washing the mountains of clothes and prepare meals to feed your family and work at needed discipline every day and train your children how to behave and solve sibling squabbles, God is saving you. He's using all of these activities, which many times seem so meaningless and insignificant, to make you like the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, these motherly duties must include a strong spiritual component. For Paul goes on to say, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So a Christian mother, in all of the work that she is doing, must be looking to Christ and must be asking Him for help and grace and perseverance in all of these duties. She must continue in love, seeking to grow to love her husband and children all the more. She must be given to holiness, a life that is developing in devotion to God. And there must be self-control, that fruit of the Spirit, which will manifest itself in controlled behavior and attitudes and words amidst all of the activities of being a wife and mother. Dear ladies, do not trade God's plan for what the world has to offer you. The world may offer you a career, more money, the recognition of climbing the ladder at work, but God has given you a work that is far greater than anything the world can possibly offer you. You get to prepare children who will influence the world wherever they are. Your children may become leaders in government or business or education. You get to raise children who may be the preachers and missionaries of the next generation. Your children may be the salt and light that this world desperately needs. And over above all of these privileges, God is working through these means to save you and make you ready for His heavenly kingdom. Now, I'm sure that Mother's Day cards and greetings are a great blessing to receive. But how much better to be welcomed by God with those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I'm sure that many mothers will be welcomed into heaven with those very words. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You speak to such a variety of subjects in Your Word, leaving out nothing that is important for us as Your people to know. We pray, Lord, especially for the women of Grace Baptist Church as they consider the Word of God, that You would help them, Heavenly Father, that they would listen to Your voice and gladly respond to it with faith and obedience. Oh, Heavenly Father, please continue to help our mothers who are working in this challenging endeavor. Father, that they might not seek to accomplish this in their own strength, but that they would be looking to You every day, resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to get from You all of the help that You have promised. And how we pray, our God, that You would bless their efforts, that they might have great joy in the growth and development of their children, that they might experience that tremendous blessing of seeing their children turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. Heavenly Father, help them most of all to believe that in all of these labors, You are saving them. You are making them more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, even when they stand at the sink, perhaps, doing dishes or are going about what would appear to be such mundane acts, help them to remember, our God, that these are the very means that You are using them to make them more like the Lord Jesus. We pray all of these things in our Savior's name. Amen.